Our script reading for this morning will be taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 19, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you believe? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Disappointments come our way from time to time in life, don't they? Some greater than others. Probably no disappointment hits us harder than the loss of a loved one. It's not hard to imagine in the moments of grief, when we've lost something that we thought we could never live without, to be emotionally caught up. How long does it take to get over that? You say, "Oh, I'm not sure you ever truly get over it." We're only 3 days away from the crucifixion of Christ. And as we study now the appearances of Christ in these 40 final days of Christ upon the earth, we have finally reached the point where Christ shows himself en masse to his disciples. Let's see, we had the evidence of the empty tomb, the appearance to Mary Magdalene, then to the women. Then we had the two men on the road to Emmaus, and as they come running back to the disciples, it says there in Luke chapter 24 that Simon also has been appeared to. So up until what we've read this morning, there have been four appearances of Christ, not to four people, because the two men on the road to the Emmaus, and as well as to the women, there were at least five of those because we had so many of them named. And then to Simon, and now finally we've got the apostles, or soon to be apostles of Christ, and yet one of them missing. So we've got at least 18. I'm not saying that that's all that has seen Christ. He can choose to do what he wants. But at least recorded for us, as we get to the end or the conclusion of the first day, we have at least 18 who have witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Probably the most curious thing for me is the order of Christ's appearances. dealing first with women, almost seemingly, even when he gets to men, avoiding his disciples, finally appearing to Peter by himself, evidently. We don't have much of that recorded for us. The other place where it says that Christ appeared to Simon is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5, but we're going to save that passage for another lesson, or at least a part of another lesson. But Christ is appearing in a way that seems to put his disciples in a position of humility and submission. I think that's intentional. And the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I think some lessons are being taught, if not some outright rebukes are being implied. You say, I don't know. Okay, let's cheat just a little bit. I hadn't intended necessarily to bring this passage up quite this early in the lesson, but some of you were kind of looking at me like, maybe I better back that up. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. Which is an account that's not quite identical, but I think it's pretty close to the time that we're talking about now, especially with Thomas in the middle of them. Mark records a very short description of Christ's feelings at this time. Now, both times that Christ has appeared, he has started out, at least with his disciples, with the words, "Peace be with you." Mark puts a little different slant on it. Look at verse 14 of Mark chapter 16. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now that sounds like a chastisement to me. He reproached them for their lack of faith. What I want us to see as we study this concept of Thomas, and we have a name for Thomas, don't we? It's not just Thomas Didymus. You say, what in the world? We call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? What Mark says for us, though, is that all of the disciples fit into that category when Christ reproached them for their lack of faith. All? I think Christ's appearances as they've come, with Mary Magdalene, the women, the two men on the road to Emmaus, finally to Simon, now to the ten. And by the way, the two men on the road to Emmaus, if we look at Luke's account, let's turn to that one for just a minute before we get to discussing the finer points of this particular passage. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 24. We find the road to Emmaus incident. Let's just pick up at the conclusion of it in verse 33, because it goes right into this session that we're reading now from John. Talking about the two men, one of them's name, we know his name. You named one of your grandchildren this over this past week, right? Cleopas. Verse 33, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began, meaning the two men, to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do your doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for my spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Isn't it interesting? John's account and Luke's account and the contrast between the two. We gain by looking at Luke's account that the two men on the road to Emmaus are also present. I would say that there are others present with the disciples. That's why I said he's appeared now at least to 18 within the first day. But I would not be a bit surprised if there's not a little conclave of disciples that are there besides just the ones who are soon to become apostles. But Luke also tells us that he does a demonstration at this time. He's trying to convince them that he's real. What better way to do that than eat fish? He says, "Have you got anything to eat?" And they've got some broiled fish. So we are told that they were reclined at table whenever he showed up. They were having a meal when he showed up. In both cases, whether it be during the evening of the first day or 8 days later, there's an interesting note. The door was shut. Why is that important? Don't you usually shut the door to your house or to your room if you have an apartment? It says, for fear of the Jews. And it implies that the door may have even been barred and locked. Why is that an important fact? Well, it shows their emotional spirit at this time. And maybe why they're not all that anxious to be running around looking for Jesus. Because they're afraid of what might happen to them at the hands of their own religious leaders. What caused Peter to say, "I know not the man," three times? Because he was afraid that the same fate might happen to him. We get a sense then of what they're caught up in. Not just grief, but outright apprehension. And they're gathered together almost as a show of force or to support one another because they're afraid of what the religious leaders might do to them. And so they're in a small area. Maybe they're even kind of being surreptitious in their movements as they come in the back way or something. Maybe they've got a secret knock on the door to let people in. Maybe they've got a password or a code. I don't know. Does it stop Jesus? Neither time. It just says, and he appeared in the midst of them. Oh, there's our grand dramatics again, isn't it? Just like him disappearing with the two men on the road to Emmaus. And yet here they are in the room, the men from Emmaus. And what does Christ do? He makes an appearance and says, "Peace be to you." Why would he need to reassure them? Isn't his presence enough? You remember what happened to them when he walked on water? You know, normal folks don't walk on water. You see something coming across the lake, and especially with the waves, and what do you anticipate that to be? Not just an apparition, not a hallucination, but that's a ghost coming my way. And they were fearful at that time. Jesus shows up all of a sudden without having to come through the door or knock or say the private password or whatever. He's just there. I'm sure they all went, and he says, "Peace be to you." And then it dawns upon them how unprepared they are for what? His resurrection. Their lack of faith is astounding. Because even yet, he has to do a physical demonstration to prove that it's him. You see, if he can't prove to them that it's him, then he is a ghost. He is a hallucination. He is not real. And he's not been resurrected. And so they get excited. He eats that fish, as Luke records for us. And they're ready to share the news with Thomas because Thomas wasn't there. Do you know what Didymus means? Have you ever, someone has said something and you say ditto? That comes from the Greek word Didymus, which means repeat or twin. Thomas has a twin, and he's even called the twin. In Hebrew, what we've been talking about is Greek, Didymus. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word for twin is Tomim. Thomas? Tomim? T-H-O-M-I-M is the Hebrew word. So that really Thomas means the twin. So next time you have twins and you just can't come up with names, Tom will do. Tom will do. You've actually named him as well as identified. I don't know that all Thomases are twins, though, are they? He's really the first American apostle. He is from the state of Missouri. What's Missouri known for? the show me state, right? They come to Thomas with all of their excitement. And they say, Thomas, Thomas, we've seen him, we've seen him. So this is after that first night where Jesus eats with them. And now they're gaining some confidence. And they get Thomas into that confidence. And they say, Thomas, we've seen the Master. And Thomas says, and here, doubting Thomas shows himself. Now, think with me again. How long has it been since Jesus' death? A little over 3 days, depending upon how soon they get a hold of Thomas after the first day of the week. Thomas is emotionally distraught. Thomas has lost something which is very dear to him. And Thomas is rethinking. Let me ask you this. Why was he not with the other ten that first night? Where did Thomas need to be that was so important that he couldn't stand vigilance with the other ten to figure out just what was going on? Do you think Thomas on that first day, are you the only one in Jerusalem that hasn't heard? That's what the men on the road to Emmaus said to Jesus. Do you think Thomas is ignorant of the fact that there's a rumor going around about an empty tomb? I don't think Thomas is ignorant of the empty tomb. I think Thomas has just come to a different conclusion than everybody else. Thomas is not merely a doubter. Thomas is disillusioned. What he thought about his master has been destroyed. What he believed ought to take place in this timetable of his Savior becoming his Lord and King has been blown away. Thomas's views of Christ have been shattered. But not really, as in what Christ proclaimed. Four times in the book of Matthew, four times, and I'll repeat these as I have done in another lesson. In Matthew 16 and verse 21, Christ clearly spoke of the fact that he was going to be crucified. Chapter 17 and verse 22. Chapter 20 and verse 17. And even of late, chapter 26 and verse 2. Four times Christ prepared the minds of his disciples for what was going to happen to him. Whenever he was put on the spot and they said, give us a miracle, Jesus said simply, no sign shall be given you except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's that a prophecy about? Blubber in wells? No. The tomb and the resurrection. Whenever Jesus began to enlighten the men on the road to Emmaus, it said that he began with Moses and the prophets and proclaimed to them all the scriptures pertaining to himself. And we saw that. What would it be like for Christ to be your personal tutor? What does he do in this situation? It simply says, and he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? They were miraculously endowed with all the connections necessary from the Old Testament to the current events. Now, that doesn't mean that they were miraculously endowed with everything that they needed to know about the church and about salvation that was to come and about baptism, because that's not going to happen until the day of Pentecost, when those cloven tongues of fire come down upon their head. And the full revelation doesn't happen for a period of decades as the apostles write the words that Christ would have them to do with regards to the establishment of the church and its leadership and the elders and the proper relationship to government. All of that comes in bits and pieces. But here, I believe, when it says that he breathed upon them and asked them to receive the Holy Spirit, they were endowed without having to have a 2 or 3 hour short course like the two men on the road to Emmaus. They were miraculously endowed with the truth. Thomas, we're telling you. We know it was him, and we know what he wants us to do, to be his witnesses. Thomas says, not unless I touch it I want to touch those nail prints. I want to put my hand in his side. I want to see it for myself. Isn't it amazing? Christ lets him stew for 8 days. 8 days. Why would he do that? So that he could correct him in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14 and chastise him for his lack of acceptance. You did not believe the witnesses. Now, imagine this for just a minute. What it would have been like to be one of the apostles, soon to be apostles, and have Mary Magdalene rush in and say, I have seen the Savior, I have seen the Master. You're a man of importance. You have walked with Christ. If he's going to identify himself to anyone, it would have been you, you might have thought. And they discount her. All the women come and proclaim. They discount them. Would you have found it hard to believe? You who have been with Jesus day in and day out, slept in the same place, eaten at the same table or reclined together, would it have been difficult for you to accept that Jesus is appearing to everyone but you? Certainly it would have been. Think about this, though. Jesus rebukes them for not having received the testimony of the ones who had witnessed him. At the very outset of their ministry, God is allowing the ones who will be the eyewitnesses' accounts of Christ to experience what it's like to be on the receiving end of an eyewitness account. They're incredulous. They laugh. They scorn. Jesus rebukes them for that. But think of this teachable moment that these apostles are having as witnesses brought by those who are sincere, speaking the truth, and yet the apostles themselves have not experienced it, and they ridicule them and laugh at them and set them aside. What kind of opportunity is this for teaching then, for Jesus to say to them, ah, soon you will be the witnesses. And now you know what it's going to take to convince others that what you say is true. They will be the ones being laughed at. The Apostle Paul at Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, when he gets to the resurrection, it says they listened to him up until then. But when he spoke of the resurrection, the majority turned him aside. Is God a good teacher or what? Because as the women would be discounted by men, so fishermen and tax collectors will be discounted by the world. And he's allowed them to experience this firsthand, them being the ones of lack of faith. And you think, wow, when was the last time you were the doubter about his death, burial, and resurrection? When was the last time you were the scoffer about this book being the Word of God? When was the last time you raised a howl when the resurrection was mentioned? Oh, yeah, right. I ain't believing that stuff. No way. Give me proof. You say, I don't know when the last time was that I ever fit that mold. I hope it was prior to your conversion and you've not experienced it since. If you experienced it before. But think of the lessons being taught to these apostles as they are the ones in need of evangelism, in need of convincing, and of what it takes to reach them with the truth. Miraculous appearances of their Savior in their midst eating fish. Thomas not just has doubts. Thomas is crushed. I believe Thomas is overcome with grief. Now, maybe Thomas had other ideas. Maybe Thomas had always had a goal. Maybe he's one of those A-type personalities. And when Christ got a hold of him, all those dreams that he had to be put on the back burner, but he didn't really get totally rid of them. And once Christ is out of the picture, it's back to his plan for life. I don't know what Thomas has in mind. But I believe Christ lets him stew for 8 days so that Thomas can reckon with himself, with his future, and with his friends as to what he's going to do. But for right now, Thomas doesn't have any friends. Not for this 8-day period. Not anyone that he's loyal to. Not anyone he trusts. Nah, couldn't happen. Because it doesn't fit with Thomas. And maybe Thomas in his own mind is not there that night because he's moved on. He's the one out of the bunch that is a realist in all of this. The least emotional, possibly, of all of them. The most analytical. And we know people don't rise from the dead. That's just ludicrous. Jesus had spoke of it 4 times. He even spoke of his own resurrection. The psalmist declared in Psalms 16 and verse 10, "Thou wilt not abandon me in Hades, nor allow my body to be corrupted." It's there. It's evident. It's not a blind faith. It is a faith that has knowledge. Thomas spends those 8 days outside of the insights that the other 10 have because Christ breathed the Holy Spirit on them. And without all of those links back to the Old Testament and confirmation then of the appearance of Christ right in their midst, Thomas can come to no other conclusion but that what he believed is gone. But let's say this for Thomas. He is in the midst of the other disciples when Christ appears the second time to them. And he does say readily, after putting his fingers and his hand, "My Lord and my God." Who do you identify with most? Mary Magdalene? The women? The 2 men on the road to Emmaus? Simon by himself? The 10 without Thomas? And now Thomas with the rest of the disciples? 6 out of 12 after the grave appearances. We've still got 6 more to go. Within this, not quite all of them within the 40 days, because I'm going to cheat just a little bit on the 12th one and bring the Apostle Paul in. And that's long after the 40 days, okay? So really 11 during this 40-day period. But which one is most like you or me? If I'm honest, I'm afraid I would have been more like Thomas. Are you my twin? Didymus. Why does Christ have such patience? Because Christ knows we are but human. And Christ knows without him we are lost. And Christ knows the truth will set us free. And Christ knows that with the truth and obedience to it, we will live with him eternally. That the power of death will have no control over any of us. Do you think God is having a good time? I think he is. I just think God is saying, finally, they get it. Finally, it's beginning to happen. And during these graduate course sessions that Christ is having, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and the chastising from the grave, if you will, of what Christ is doing, Christ is seeing these little light bulbs go up, brighten, and ready to glow in the minds of tax collectors and fishermen. The uneducated, the common, the disdained, and soon to be the receivers of the Great Commission that will result in salvation being proclaimed throughout the whole world. It's baby steps. It's little ones. But in the first day, within dawn to evening, five appearances, Thomas is number six, and God saying, I'm here. I'm the one. I'm the Savior. Paul says simply in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Who do you trust? Your friends? Your faith? Or your Savior? In Christ, we can overcome so much more of Satan's darts that he fires at us. In Christ, we have the armor and the weapons. The truth is at our disposal. The Word of God is like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow and soul and spirit, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. But Paul says without the resurrection, we are all of men to be most pitied. It is the resurrection that is the very foundation, the rock upon which we stand. If anyone ever wants to discourage you from believing in the literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, remember the lessons. Out on the marquee, these words are pinned. Blessed is he who does not see and yet believes. Who is that? You say, that's Thomas. That's you. That's me. The Hebrew writer says simply, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. My faith has evidence. The tomb is empty. Though I have not seen the bodily form of Christ after the resurrection, the evidence is there because of the tomb being empty. Because of the Word of God and everything that supports it, the evidence for my faith is clear. But Jesus says, because I believe without having seen Him, I stand in God's presence better than Thomas did at the time. Blessed is he who has not seen and yet believes. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And what have you got if you give up the resurrection? Sorry, no hope. Listen to me. No heaven. No life. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe the resurrection is the testimony of that. And as we continue to look at it, I want you to understand God says, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The apostles were convinced because he stood in their presence. You believe without having seen. Whose faith is commended by Christ in John chapter 20, verse 29, as we stand and as we sing.